Well, let's pray together. Well, Father, you are the transcendent one. You are above everything and everyone. You are magnified. You are holy. You are completely other. And yet, God, you are also imminent. You are near. You are here with us now. And we ask, Father, as we open your word, which is your revelation of yourself to us, we ask, Lord, that you would unveil our eyes so that we may see truth. We ask that you would equip us as your people to be ministers of your gospel. And we ask, God, for us as a church, that you would build us up now as we look at your word together. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is a church supposed to be? What is a church supposed to do? The Greek word that we translate as church in the New Testament is actually a rather generic word. It's the word ekklesia. And it's just a general word that means assembly or gathering. And that's because they didn't have any special word for church because the church was just being founded in the New Testament. So at the very base, the church is to be a group that assembles or a group that gathers. But that doesn't answer the questions of what the church is supposed to be and do. The way to answer that question, those questions of what the church is to be and to do, is to look to the New Testament for commands and to look to the New Testament for patterns set down by those who were commissioned by God to start the church. And perhaps one of the most basic summaries of what a church is to look like is found in Acts 2:42. We'll go to 1 John in just a moment, but I want to focus on the introduction here on Acts 2:42. And it's a verse that's familiar to many of us. In fact, that's where we get the name for our 2:42 services that we have most months of the year. And it very simply says this: "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Very simple verse. And it's written in regard to the very first church that was founded, the church in Jerusalem. And we see four activities that the church of Jerusalem was engaged in that verse. First, the church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. This is what the church was built upon. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about how the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And that's no different today. The church is built upon the apostolic teaching, which is preserved for us in the Word of God. Now, the second activity that Acts 2:42 mentions is the fellowship, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. The third activity is the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. And it's difficult to discern whether that's a generic reference to just sharing meals together or if it's a specific reference to the Lord's Supper, which we will be celebrating this morning. I actually think that it is probably a reference to the Lord's Supper based on the context of that verse. But the last thing that Acts 2:42 says that the church of Jerusalem was devoted to was the prayers. And that's fairly straightforward to understand. The early church was a praying church. They were a people of prayer, both privately and corporately. And we see commands all over the New Testament commanding us to be a people of prayer. Very simply, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That was a command given to a church, which is a command given to us as a church as well. Now let's go back and notice that second thing in that list of four things, the four activities that the church in Jerusalem was engaged in. Luke says that the church in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, if you're like me, when you think of fellowship, you think of coffee and donuts and fellowship hall over there. You think of potlucks, you think of church picnics and just conversations and spending time together. And that is an aspect of fellowship. But is that what we're supposed to get in our mind when we think of Acts 2:42 and the church devoted themselves to fellowship? Did they have weekly potlucks? We'd all be there if that were the case. But I think we all intuitively know that biblical fellowship is much more than that. It's much more than simple conversations. It's much more than just having relationships with other people. And so we want to look at what is meant by fellowship in the Bible today. As I've had my times in the study of God's Word the past number of years, for some reason the topic of fellowship and community has kept bubbling up to the surface as I read the New Testament. I think it's one of those areas that we often assume is happening and don't pursue purposefully. Yet in Acts 2:42, we see that it's a basic activity that the early church was engaged in. So what does it mean for a church to be devoted to the fellowship? What would it mean for us to be a church that is devoted to fellowship with one another? That's the question that we want to answer this morning. But before we do that, let me address why we are talking about this topic. If you've paid any attention the past number of Sundays, you know that we just finished up a series on the Bible, and Pastor James is planning on beginning 2 Corinthians next, and that's going to be next week. But we want to take a pause here in between our series to think about biblical fellowship, precisely because this is something we don't talk about very often. This is something that we want to make a priority for us as a church. Many of you will remember that we had the annual meeting back in April, and in that meeting, the elders unveiled five areas that we believe are going to be foundational for us as a church, for us to grow and to be healthy and to be able to be more godly. We said that we want to focus first on powerful expositional preaching. Second, we want to focus on having a dynamic, gospel-centered worship service. Third, we said we wanted to have a strong engagement in missions. Fourth, we said we wanted to focus on the discipleship of men. And fifth, we said we wanted to have an effective life group ministry. And the heart behind that last one, the life group ministry, is really a desire to grow in this area of biblical fellowship, where we are sharpening one another, where we are living our lives together and growing together as God has designed it to be. So today we're going to take some time to think through biblical fellowship together, and I want to focus our thoughts on 1 John 1 today, and then we'll work out some broader principles of what the New Testament says overall about fellowship. So if you aren't already there, turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, and as Scott has already read it, we'll get into our text here. And the first thing I want you to see in the text is the foundation of fellowship. The foundation of fellowship. The reason why John wrote this first epistle is because his readers were in danger of being led astray. In 1 John chapter 2, he explains that he is writing to true believers because there were false teachers in their midst, and those false teachers were trying to deceive them. And this had John's readers getting all discombobulated and turned around. They couldn't figure out up from down. And false teaching always does that. False teaching flourishes where confusion reigns. And so John points out that the antidote to false teaching is clarity of doctrine, and especially clarity of the gospel. Now, we won't go through, have a thorough exposition of this text, as we really just want to see what it has to say in relation to fellowship, but I think a brief overview of 1 John 1 through 7 will be helpful. I'll give you a mini sermon within the sermon. How's that? A mini outline for our mini sermon. Here you go. We have gospel proclamation in verses 1 through the beginning of 3, and then the rest of 3 in verse 4 is gospel purpose, and we have gospel proof in 5 through 7. Gospel proclamation, gospel purpose, and gospel proof. So in verse 1, to the beginning of verse 3, we see John's gospel proclamation. Look what he says there. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." We'll press pause right there and note that that is a strange sentence, isn't it? If you wrote that sentence in school, your teacher would have given you an F. But we haven't even reached the end of the sentence yet. But what John is doing here is he is talking about his personal, firsthand experience with Christ and with the gospel of Christ. The word of life he mentions in verse 1 is Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. And putting all of the verbs together, we see that John and the other apostles, that they heard, seen, looked upon, and touched Jesus. John is pointing out his personal experience and how out of anybody, when you put the apostle John next to those false teachers, out of anybody, he's the one who can be trusted. He's the one who would have the authority to be able to say what the gospel is and who Jesus is, because he knew Jesus. He had seen Jesus. He had heard Jesus. He had touched Jesus. Then in verses 2 and 3, John twice says that he and the apostles have proclaimed the Gospels to his readers. John's readers had heard the Gospel from his own lips because John himself had proclaimed it to them. And just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he preached Christ, John says that he also proclaimed Christ. In verse 2, he says that he proclaimed the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He's talking about Jesus. So that is what John was proclaiming. That is who John was proclaiming. That's the gospel proclaimed. But next in our mini outline, we have the gospel purpose. Why did John proclaim the gospel? Why did the apostles preach the gospel? We got a twofold answer here. First, in the rest of verse 3, he says, so that you too may have fellowship. There's that word. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we were looking at this passage this morning. The purpose of John's preaching the gospel is so that his hearers can have fellowship with him and can have fellowship with God. And we'll come back to that in a moment, but note for now how biblical fellowship exists because the gospel is proclaimed. But John also gives us a second reason for why he proclaimed the gospel. That's in verse 4. He says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Your translation before you might say your joy instead of our joy. The Greek is unclear there. But I think no matter what John has in mind is our joy, meaning the joy of everyone involved. John wants to experience the joy of seeing his readers come to Christ in the gospel. John wants his readers to experience joy. And true joy only comes through truly knowing Christ. And truly knowing Christ only comes through truly trusting the gospel. That's what John is getting at. And so the entire rest of the epistle, John gives his readers ways to measure who is in and who is out. That's really the third point of our mini-sermon, gospel proof. How can you prove if you're a Christian or not? How can you have assurance of salvation? How can you tell if so-and-so over there is in or out? John addresses those questions in the rest of his letter, but I just want us to dip our toes in by looking at the next couple of verses here. And I want to because it says something about fellowship. Look at verse 5. John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. So John's saying he's just the messenger boy here. John didn't make this up. This is a message that came from Jesus. And this is the message that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If you know the gospel of John at all, you know that John loves that contrast of light and darkness. And no, he wasn't a Star Wars fanboy. He was pre-Star Wars. You remember that Jesus says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says in John 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So John is picking up this theme that he heard from Jesus' own lips of that contrast between lightness and darkness. And what he's talking about here is purity. He's talking about God's righteousness, about God's holiness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, meaning that there is nothing in God that is impure. There is nothing that is shady. There is nothing that is corrupt or evil or twisted. So John goes on to apply this in verse 6. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. How can you tell if someone is a Christian or not? You watch their walk. If they walk in darkness, then they don't have fellowship with the Father. People can profess Jesus all they want, but if their lives ultimately don't line up with it, they are not of Christ. Now, there are two tendencies that we humans have in regard to our sin. One tendency is to flaunt our sin. We have this conscience inside of us working right, is screaming at us that something is wrong, and we have the testimony of God, of his word, and of nature, saying what is right and what is wrong. And so sometimes, in trying to drown out our conscience, trying to drown out God's witness, we flaunt our sin as humans. We sin loudly. We try to silence our conscience. We try to silence God by sinning louder than God and our conscience. These are people who think that they can out-sin God's wrath. They live lives of complete debauchery and decadence. And these people are easy to spot as being unbelievers because they not only are in the darkness, they're reveling in the darkness. They're saying, hey, hell's a party. It's great. Come on over. The other tendency that we have as humans, which I think is more apt for us to struggle with, is that we try to hide in the light. Instead of completely disregarding righteousness, we proclaim to have our own righteousness. We are self-righteous. Instead of trying to out-sin God's wrath, we are trying to out-obey God's wrath. That's what the Pharisees were like in Jesus' day. And this is what the false teachers were like in 1 John. And this is what some of us, even here this morning, are doing by being here this morning. We put on a garment of righteousness, but instead of being a garment that has been given to us from Christ, it's a garment that we've patched together with our own works, with our own righteousness. And the problem is that that garment keeps on falling apart because we can't hold it together. John puts it simply in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, we're just putting on appearances. If we walk in the darkness, then we are of the darkness. But John says in verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, the proof of our belief in the gospel and the proof of our belief in Christ is our walking in obedience to the gospel. It's our walking in obedience to Christ. And when we walk in the light, we prove that the blood of Jesus has washed our sin away. Now, for our purposes, look at the concept of fellowship and how it is woven through that passage. Everything John is talking about centers around the gospel. And he's really talking about two types of fellowship here. One is fellowship with God, and one is fellowship with one another, with other Christians. And both of them have a common foundation, which is the gospel. The foundation of fellowship is the gospel. Back up in verse 3, John says of himself and of the apostles, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The apostles have fellowship with God. And remember, the reason why the apostles preached the gospel, again in verse 3, was so that you too may have fellowship with us. If we have fellowship with the apostles, that means that we have fellowship with God. To have true fellowship with God, we must belong to the fellowship of the apostles. And the way to gain fellowship with the apostles is to believe the gospel. It is to repent of our sin and to trust in Christ. When we do that, we join in a fellowship, yes, with God, but we also join in a fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ at the same time. That's what he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This is the foundation of fellowship. The gospel is the foundation of fellowship with God, and the gospel is the foundation of fellowship that we have with one another. If there is a person who does not believe in the gospel, then it is impossible for us to have true fellowship with them as Christians. In its most basic form, fellowship simply means living life together, right? We can have friendship. We can have a general fellowship. But what does biblical fellowship look like? Because there's another level here of what the Bible says fellowship is compared to just the generic use of the term. So I want to turn secondly to our features of fellowship on your outline there, the features of fellowship. And we're going to get more practical here, asking what the Bible means by fellowship. When it says in Acts 2:42 that the early church devoted itself to the fellowship, what picture are we supposed to have in our head? Is it hot dishes being served, or is there something else going on? As I said, the most basic form, fellowship means living life together. It's a Greek word that you'll recognize as koinonia. It means to have a common bond with someone else. It's to have a close association. As I said, it means to live life together. And for the church, for us, that means having the gospel as our foundation. We walk in the light together. We live this Christian life and figure out this Christian life together. Now let me pause and just note the great presupposition shown here when it comes to New Testament Christianity. And it's this: there is no such thing as a maverick Christian. There is no such thing as a lone Christian. There is no such thing as a disconnected Christian. This is what the New Testament assumes. A Christian, at their confession of faith, enters into a fellowship with other believers. To have fellowship with Christ is at the same time to have fellowship with his followers. It's a package deal. When you live life with Jesus, you also live life with his bride, which is the church. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, "It is both foolish and wicked to suppose that we will make much progress in sanctification if we isolate ourselves from the visible church. Indeed, it is commonplace to hear people declare that they don't need to unite with a church to be a Christian. They claim that their devotion is personal and private, not institutional or corporate. This is not the testimony of great saints of history. It is the confession of fools." End quote. Many of us know that to be true here this morning. That's why you are here this morning. I'm preaching to the choir here. Many of you have gone so far as to become members of this church because you believe that so wholeheartedly. And I believe that's an important step for all of us to take. To have fellowship with Jesus is to have fellowship with the church, is to have fellowship with one another. Now, does that mean that it's always going to be easy? Does that mean that the church is perfect, that the church is going to be lovely? Absolutely not. I think that there would be many testimonies here this morning, myself included, that would say that those who have hurt us the most in life have been people in the church. That's an unfortunate reality. It shouldn't be that way. But what the church is a bunch of sinners saved by grace who are slowly but surely growing in holiness. And that's what we are. We all have a bunch of rough edges, and we're rubbing one another and getting those rough edges knocked off. But it's a process. It's a painful process, and it hurts. But Jesus is actively making the church, including this one, more beautiful day by day. But as I said, it's a work of progress. And that's what koinonia is. That's what fellowship is. It's the process by which Jesus grows us in holiness. That doesn't happen just on our own. We hear those stories from centuries ago of the monks that wanted to be so holy, they thought everyone else tainted them, the world tainted them, so they went into the caves, right? They went out into the desert by themselves thinking, I'm going to grow in holiness there. The problem is that they brought their own heart with them. They brought their own minds with them. They can't escape sin. That's why we have one another. To isolate ourselves is to be, as R.C. Sproul, a fool. And biblical fellowship is one of the key ways that God sanctifies us. The fool isolates themselves from biblical fellowship. And I mean fool in the biblical sense, in the Proverbs sense. They may think that they have justified reasons to do so, to push others away, to hide in the corner. But the biblical testimony is clear. To have fellowship with Christ is to have fellowship with his followers. To know Jesus is to know his people. And as I was studying for this message, I read a number of books and other resources, and far and away the most helpful book I read was one by Jerry Bridges entitled True Community. It's a short, easy read. I commend it to any of you to pick up and read. Bridges is one of those authors that anything he writes is gold. If you ever see Jerry Bridges' name, you buy that book and read it. And since his book was so helpful, I'm going to steal from it, okay? It's not plagiarizing if I say that, right? I'm even going to steal his points here. He's got what he calls the four different but related dimensions of fellowship. And I'm going to steal them and call them features of fellowship because I like alliteration. But he's got four things here. And what he has done, and I think I couldn't do a better job than he did. He's gone through the entire New Testament and looked at the concept of fellowship and has broken it down into four categories for us, okay? So this is coming from Scripture. This isn't just coming out of Jerry Bridges' head or my head. This is putting all the New Testament together and seeing what it says. So his first thing that he points out as a feature of fellowship is community relationship. He calls it community relationship. And this one, Bridges is referring to the very general form of fellowship that we've already been talking about. He says, it is not the fact that we are united in common goals or purposes that make us a community. Rather, it is the fact that we share a common life in Christ. So he's just talking about general fellowship here. Secondly, Bridges says, partnership is a form of fellowship. It's a feature of fellowship. Partnership. In Philippians 1, Paul wrote this. This is Philippians 1, 3 through 5. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word that the ESV translates as partnership is koinonia. It's the same word that we see translated elsewhere as fellowship. So Bridges has this to say about this. He says, biblical community incorporates this idea of an active partnership in the promotion of the gospel and the building up of believers. So he's talking about partnering in evangelism. He's talking about partnering in ministry in general. It's just partnering together for the purpose of ministry. A third feature that Bridges highlights is sharing material possessions. Sharing material possessions. And if we were to keep reading in Acts chapter 2 from where we left off there, we would see that the early church actually did that. They were sharing everything. They were selling their stuff. They were bringing other stuff, pooling it all together. Paul commands in Romans 12, 13, contribute to the needs of the saints. Hebrews 13, 16 commands, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So this is simply sharing material possessions, material resources. Then Bridges' final category is communion. Communion. And if I may get pastoral for a moment, this is the area that I think we struggle with most as a church. If there was an area of application for us to walk away with this morning, it is this feature of fellowship. This is how Bridges describes this area. He says, although we usually use the word communion as a term for the Lord's Supper, it is here used to mean communicating intimately or sharing with one another on a close personal and spiritual level. Uh-oh. Some of us are getting a little bit uncomfortable there. Sharing with one another on a close personal and spiritual level? Ew. Listen, if you don't have this in your life, if you don't have true communion with another Christian or Christians, then you are at best a stunted Christian. You are at best an infant in the faith. You are spiritually immature. The common factor of all the mature Christians that I have ever known in my life, the common factor that binds them together is they have this in their life. They have true biblical friendship with people in their lives who they are completely transparent with, who they are an open book with. Do you have that in your life? Do you have that close friend or close group of friends who can speak into your life on a completely transparent level? Do you have someone who Proverbs 27:6 would apply to? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. An enemy may stab you in the back, but a friend stabs you in the front. Do you have someone who would do that to you? For someone to qualify, to play this role in your life, they would have to be a Christian, as we've already noted. That's what we saw in 1 John 1. And this person would be somebody that you would call one of your best friends, or this group of best friends. Do you even have friends in your life who are Christians? Are your closest friends Christians? And I mean that in the deepest, most meaningful form of friendship that there is. Do you have that person or persons in your life who can speak into your life truly, completely, transparently? It's important that we exhibit all of these features of fellowship, but especially this last one of communion. And we need to have that on a level for those of us who are married. We need to have that with our spouse. But do you have another couple who can speak into your life like that? Do you have that in your life? So we need to have all of these forms, these features of fellowship, both as individuals and, very importantly, as a church. If we are going to be a healthy church, if we are going to be a growing church and a more pleasing church and useful church for God's kingdom, then these are things that we need to prayerfully go after. And let me lastly point us to our third main point today, which is forward to fellowship. Forward to fellowship. What are you going to do to seek biblical fellowship, true biblical fellowship in your own life? As I mentioned earlier, this is an area that the elders have pointed out as being incredibly important for us to highlight as a church. But it's admittedly difficult for us as elders to do anything about it. How do you make people fellowship? How do you make people be friends? It's like when two siblings are fighting and mom says, say you're sorry. He goes, sorry. Well, no, say it like you mean it. And then they, sorry. How do you make that happen? You can't do that. And it's the same with biblical fellowship. The best that we can do as a church is to provide opportunities for fellowship and to teach on fellowship like we're doing this morning. That's why we have a potluck going on in a little while here. That's one of the reasons we're going to have the open house in a few weeks. But as we look at our options as to what we can do as a church to promote biblical fellowship, we found that the very best opportunity that we can provide as a church is what we call the ministry of life groups. Life groups are small groups that regularly meet together to do what we've talked about today. A life group is a group of people who do life together. They live life as a group. And our goal as elders is to have the bulk of our membership involved in our life group's ministry in the near future, as we are convinced that to mature as a church, this is a ministry that we must highlight. Now, does that mean that fellowship doesn't happen for you or it doesn't happen in RCC if you're not part of the life group? No. As I said, it's not something that can be manufactured. It's something that needs to naturally occur, something that needs to purposefully occur, but it has to happen organically or it's not going to happen at all. But I would encourage you to look at ways, especially as we're getting into our fall season here and launching many of our ministries, look at ways to purposefully promote fellowship in your own life in this body of Christ, in this local church. Ask yourself how you are involved and how you are actively contributing to true biblical fellowship, not just giving it word of mouth. Because of our fallen nature, biblical fellowship does not happen by accident. It is something that we must pursue in our own lives or it will not happen. A couple weeks ago, Paul Tripp published a devotional and he ended up talking about Christian fellowship providentially, and it stuck out to me because I can so identify with what he says. Listen to what he says. Quote, "If I'm honest, I don't always like the idea of Christian community. First, it tells me that I'm not the independent person I think I am. I want to be like Frank Sinatra and say, I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way. God ordained Christian community precisely because I can't face life on my own. Second, Christian community doesn't allow me to parade my righteousness. If I'm in a healthy community where honesty and grace are prioritized, I won't be able to show off how good I am. I'll have my sinful and selfish heart exposed, and I'll have to admit to who I really am." End quote. When I read that, I saw myself in that. I don't know if you see yourself. I saw my own heart exposed. The reasons why I shy away from these kinds of relationships, the reason why I shy away from biblical fellowship, is very often either because I want to be independent, self-sufficient, be able to handle it on my own, or it's because I'm scared of being exposed. I'm scared of others to see my areas of struggle. But listen, friends, Jesus nailed our stubborn independence on the cross. Jesus nailed our fear of exposure on the cross. And he wants us to live on the other side of the cross, where we experience true fellowship with him and true fellowship with one another. This is what the early church was devoted to. Can it be said that Rothbury Community Church devoted themselves to the fellowship? In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion together, and the concept of biblical fellowship is all wrapped up in communion. In communion, we celebrate the gospel, which we saw is what the foundation of fellowship is. So we celebrate the gospel. We celebrate our fellowship with Christ in the death, his death on our behalf. And notice also that when we partake in communion, we do it together, because we also celebrate the fellowship that we have with one another based upon the gospel. So as we partake in communion here in a few moments, may we do so seeking greater fellowship with our God, and do so seeking greater fellowship with one another. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the fellowship that is ours in Christ, our fellowship that we have with you, first of all, that we can know you as our Father, that we are your sons and daughters. We are adopted into your family. That is just astounding for us to think about, God, as we read in your word that by nature we were enemies of you. We fled from you, hostile in our minds and in our hearts. And yet, God, you've gone so far in your pursuit and love of us. You've gone all the way to adopt us and to call us your sons and daughters. And Lord, that also makes us brothers and sisters together. We pray for us as a church, God, that you would unite us together and help us to experience true biblical fellowship with one another. For God, it's your formula for the church. It's the way that you designed the church to work, for us to grow in holiness together, for us to walk in faithfulness together, to walk in the light, as we saw in 1 John. Oh God, may we be a people who do that, who are found faithful together. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite the men to come forward as we prepare for communion, and let me give you a couple minutes to examine your own heart in silent prayer before the Lord, and Pastor James will come and lead us.